Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the text of Revelation 9 today, help us to understand this in the greater body of literature related to prophetic studies. Help us to see that the things that are coming upon the world are going to be quite serious in nature, and that they certainly have a purpose of judging, but also at the same time extending still some time of grace that men may respond to the finished work of Christ, believe in Him. And we thank you for the opportunity to study these things and come to know things that will take place in the future because you are the God of the future. You're the God who has a plan from all eternity past, and you will do these things. And pray, Lord, that as we study, our minds would be transformed so we can see things correctly from your vantage point, and therefore, knowing what the future holds, know how to live in the present for your glory. We ask these things in your precious name, and also for a wonderful afternoon, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're working on a series that's just called Major Prophetic Passages. So this really tries to deal only with passages that relate to prophecy in the second coming of Christ, not the prophetic passages that deal with the first coming of Christ. So that really limits our corpus of literature down about halfway already. Since about half of the prophecies in the Bible deal with the first coming of Messiah and the other half to the second coming of Messiah. So we began with the book of Daniel, and we really went verse by verse through that book because Daniel is the key to all prophetic literature. It gives the frame, so to speak, and later passages come along and fill in the puzzle within the frame or the picture within that frame. We spent some time in Ezekiel in some key passages as well as Zechariah. And then we went to the New Testament. We worked with Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus' greatest prophetic discourse. And then we looked at issues in 1 and 2 Thessalonians related to the rapture and the day of the Lord. And then finally, alas, we've come to the book of Revelation. And we're dealing in more detail here because it, like Daniel, is so heavily prophetic in its outlook. So today we're going to look at Revelation 9. But before we do, we want to briefly review where we've come, beginning in chapter 6. So in Revelation chapter 6, we have the first six seals, and these are chronological. If we break the tribulation down on the basis of the book of Daniel, then it has two halves, according to Daniel 9:27. So the first half, of course, is 3.5 years. The second half is also 3.5 years. There are three and a half years of 360 days each. For a total of 2,520 days. In any case, the first six seals will take place chronologically in the first half of the tribulation. And at the sixth seal in verse 17, it's gotten so bad that the earth dwellers ask at the conclusion of this chapter, who is able to stand? That question really means, who is able to survive the judgments that are coming on the earth and take their stand upon the earth so as to rule it? In other words, does the earth belong to God or does the earth belong to man? And if it belongs to God, who are those who are going to dwell with him? Who can survive all of these judgments and rule this world? In Revelation 7, that question is answered because 144,000 Jews are sealed. I take this as probably about halfway into the first half after the sixth seal. You'll have the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. This group is then commissioned, of course, to go to all the nations, and they carry a message. According to Matthew 24, that message is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel alone is the message that Christ has died and rose again. When we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, it includes that message. It is about the death and resurrection of Christ, but it also adds the additional truth that the kingdom is near. You remember in the gospel periods when John the Baptist came on the scene and Jesus came, they said, repent to the nation Israel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That meant the kingdom was near. But upon the rejection of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 12 by the nation Israel, the kingdom was no longer near. But when we get to this period of history, because the kingdom is the very next thing, they'll preach the gospel of the kingdom because the kingdom will be near. In chapter 7, verse 10, John then sees a great multitude from the nations. These are a multitude of Gentiles who responded to the message of the 144,000. They responded to that by faith, the gospel by faith. And then they were killed during the great tribulation. But ultimately, they're victorious in heaven. And at the last, of course, they will take their stand upon the earth and they will rule with the king, with the Messiah. So the ultimate answer to the question at the end of chapter 6, who's able to stand so as to rule the earth, is quite simple. Those who have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. They will be the ones who rule the earth. Now you'll see, of course, that the tribulation, if you haven't noticed already, is a very intense time of salvation. The people who live in that time are really going to have to line up on one side or the other. It's sort of like the Alamo. You draw the line in the sand, and everybody's going to get on one side of that line. It's going to be very clear. By the end of the tribulation, everybody is going to have either believed in Christ, they're on that side of the line, or they have believed in the Antichrist. Now, in chapter 8, verse 1, we come to the seventh seal, and once again, the Lamb breaks this seal, as he broke the first six. Now, when he did that, chapter 8, verse 2 reports that seven angels were given seven trumpets. So, in other words, the seventh seal is the seventh trumpet, or the seven trumpets. So, seventh seal equals seven trumpets. Everything's not perfectly to scale here, but you get the idea. Okay. Now, so what we're learning here is that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are all chronological, so one happening after another, but they're also telescopic, okay? Meaning the trumpets come out of the seals, and we'll see later in our study that the bowls will come out of the trumpets. So really, all the trumpets and all the bowls are included in that seven-sealed scroll that you see early in chapter 5 of Revelation. Now, when those in heaven here in chapter 8, verse 2, when they saw that seven more judgments were coming on the earth, they were astonished, and so there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, it's simply for them, it's hard to digest that there's so much more death to come after the first six seals, because the first six seals alone had killed so many. But now there's even seven more judgments to come. So in verse 3, John saw another angel. And this one is standing in heaven, of course, at the golden altar in the real heavenly temple. And he's holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him. Why? So he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which is before the throne. So, no doubt, this is a great collection of prayers that saints have offered up down through history. Prayers that relate to their desire for the kingdom of God to come upon the earth, to come from heaven to earth. That's the prayer that so many people pray, right? Which is often called the Lord's Prayer. But it's the prayer in which he really instructs people how to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer for the kingdom of God, which is in heaven, to come to earth. But to pray that prayer is really to pray for the destruction of all the human kingdoms on earth so that the kingdom of God can come in its place and righteousness will rule. So throughout history, of course, this prayer has been asked billions and billions of times, but it's never been answered. The kingdom of God has never come to earth. The king came, but the kingdom did not come. So at this time that this incense will be added to these prayers, so then chapter 8, verse 4, these prayers then at this time ascend before God as a pleasing aroma to him. So that means that in verse 5, this prayer that has been offered billions and billions of times down through history is now going to be answered at last. So the angel took the censer of incense, he mixed it with the prayers, he filled it with fire, and cast it to the earth. The result, of course, is mass devastation of the kingdoms on earth. Now, having just viewed this little passage again in review, I hope you never think that God doesn't answer prayer. Because sometimes God doesn't answer prayer immediately doesn't mean that he's not going to answer at the proper time. This is the proper time for the kingdom of God to come. So it's this time that prayer in Matthew 6, 9, 10, and 11 will at last be answered. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God coming to the planet and coming to fill this earth and righteousness ruling from sea to sea, it's a very difficult thing for us to imagine considering the world that we live in now and all the injustice and chaos and corruptness that prevail. But you have to understand, I hope you understand, that the way that the Bible lays out history and God's plan for history is not just the simple story of, well, people either go to heaven or hell. That's really a naive view of history and what God is up to. I understand that in the end, there's ultimately two places and so forth and so on. But God has a much more developed view of history than most Christians realize. What God is trying to do is what he tried to establish in the very beginning at the garden. That is to establish a human made in his image to reign over the earth for his own glory. This is his kingdom. And that kingdom was lost at the fall. Now this kingdom involves a lot of aspects, and it is to be established after these judgments take place. It's a kingdom that involves men, it involves animals, it involves science, politics, language, business, economics, the environment. But all of these things will be incorporated and done in such a way that they bring glory to God. And they fit with the design of man and the design of nature that he has built into the world around us. So we're not just going to float off into heaven and sit on clouds and strum harps. What we are being prepared for now, through all the trials and tribulations we face as Christians, is to reign with him in the kingdom over every area of life. Now people wonder, why is all this stuff, all these judgments, all these strange things in the book of Revelation? Of course, some people say, oh, it's just figurative. It's just talking about, you know, something that happened in church history, like the French Revolution or something like that. No. What it's telling us about is the measures that God has to take to remove the evil from this world in order to establish his kingdom on this planet. And you'll note throughout this period of 7 years of judgment, he's very gracious because he's giving men, even during this time, an opportunity to change sides and become a part of his plan and rule in that coming kingdom. So he's a very good God. Some people, I think, read this and think, why, my goodness, he's extremely mean. But he's a very good God because he's giving men still an opportunity. But his kingdom is going to come. And the way it's going to come is to answer the prayers of many saints. Okay, so now in verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6, you see the seven angels prepare to sound the seven trumpets. And we said, when you look at these seven trumpets, you note that the first four of these trumpets are distinct from the last three, in that the first four are upon the creation, and so they only affect man indirectly, whereas the last three, they're directly upon man. So we looked at the first four, and we saw they affected the earth, the sea, the trees, the rivers, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars. Of course, these are all parts of creation, and originally God created these for man's habitation, for his sustenance, and for enjoyment. Because without these things, of course, we would die. And yet, ever since the fall of man, what has man done to the creation? Has he thanked God? Has he said, Lord, you made all these things, and you did so wonderfully about 6,000 years ago, and you're a great God? No, he says, we're going to explain all these things away as different things, and coming from a different source. The reason Romans says, or Paul says in Romans, is because men don't want to give God thanks for these things. But instead, they want to worship these things. Because man is created to worship, he's going to worship something. The question is, are you going to worship God, or are you going to worship the creation? Those are really the only two options. Think of what, for example, anti-theist Richard Dawkins is saying, who's written many books and gone on lots of rants against the Bible and other religions and so forth and so on. While we might join him in being against other religions, we couldn't join him in being against his arguments against a personal God. He's arguing that all the molecules in the universe have within them self-existence and self-sustenance. Well, that means that we ought to worship the molecules because the molecules that make up the material world are self-sustaining and self-existent. They don't need any support outside of themselves. Well, if that's the case, then the molecules are God. And that's panentheism. It means that God is in all and God is all. Now, you can go through all sorts of unbelieving scenarios, but they really ultimately come down to this same thing. They have to account for the creation world around them, including themselves, but when it all comes down, they ultimately worship it itself. They worship creation. And that, of course, is idolatry, because we're not to worship anyone other than the Creator. So with the first four trumpets, what God is doing is destroying the creation to show that the creation is not self-existent. It's not self-sustaining. Its existence and dependence is entirely upon God who created it. And what this means for all human beings is that whenever we use anything in creation, which you're using them right now, right? The clothes on your back, the pen in your hand, the chair under your seat. You can't get away from the air that you're breathing, and so forth and so on. It's all coming from Him. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to give thanks to Him for all these things. So here He starts to destroy them because they're not giving thanks. We say that it's going to be a very dismal year for Earth Day, because you've got earth, the sea, the trees, the grass. At least a whole third of them on the planet are going to be totally destroyed. Now, the only thing protected for sure during these judgments, these first four, will be the 144,000 Jews who were sealed. And so God is teaching them a lesson. All these creation blessings depend upon Me. And I want you to turn to Me. I want you to believe in Jesus Christ so that when I come in My kingdom, you will be a part of it. So in verse 7, the first angel sounded. You see a fiery mix of blood and hail. It's pelting the earth. It causes a third of the earth to burn up, a third of the trees to burn up, and all the green grass to burn up. Now that's going to last for a few months. And then in verse 8, the second angel sounded. Something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea, causing a third of the sea to become blood. It's something like the Nile River being turned to blood in the Exodus plagues, right? And it's the exact same lesson. They worshiped the gods and goddesses of nature. It was an ancient form of environmentalism. Okay? But God is judging that to show that you don't worship that. You worship only the God who created that. But they don't want to. So He destroys it. Verse 9 says, a third of the creatures in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships in the sea were destroyed. You know, God has no obligation to keep this world going for us. No obligation to us whatsoever. Who has an obligation is us, man. Man has an obligation to worship and give thanks to Him. But because He hasn't been doing that, He's going to pull it back. In verse 10, the third angel sounded, and you see a great star fall from heaven like a burning torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water, and it caused them to be poisoned. And the name of the star is Wormwood, which is a Greek word that means pollution or corruption. Is this an angel or is it a meteoroid? I don't know. But I know this, it strikes the waters such that a third of them turn into poison and many men die from the waters. In verse 12 then, the fourth angel sounded. A third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars are struck so that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it and the night in the same way. So this is a cosmic disturbance. Seeing that the sun, moon, and stars were created in original creation to be signs for man is to show that this is all the sign of the hand of God. God has graciously given us all these things in creation, but He's tearing them away because man really did an unthinkable thing. Paul says it this way. He exchanged the worship of the incorruptible God for the worship of the birds and the animals and the trees and the sun and the moon and the stars, things that neither see nor hear nor speak. So now that the first four trumpets have passed, judgments on creation that indirectly affect the human race, he now says that the worst is yet to come in the last three trumpets. These are directly upon man. In chapter 8, verse 13, he looked, he heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, and it said with a loud voice this, woe, woe, woe. That's a triple pronouncement of woe. Whenever you see a pronouncement of woe in the Gospels, it means something bad is going to happen. When you see a triple pronouncement, it means something unbearable is going to happen. And it's directed upon those who dwell on the earth. Now at this point, we're probably about two-thirds of the way into the tribulation time. And the escalation of judgments is very clearly seen. It's getting worse and worse. Okay, that's why this time period was known as what? The birth pangs of Messiah. That is, the birth pangs that lead up to the coming of Messiah. So because birth pangs begin, and once the pangs begin, they get closer and closer together. They also get more and more intense until something is born. Well, the thing that will be born is the Messiah and His kingdom when all these judgments have taken place. So we're now at the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1. This is the first of three woes. Now, I think if you evaluate the fifth and sixth trumpets here, all in chapter 9, you'll find what we found in many of the other chapters that we've studied. That is, you'll find a simple description of what the chapters explain are saying, some of which are allegorical explanations, like this is talking about, you know, the Visigoths or something overcoming Rome or so forth and so on. And others will say, no, they're more literal. Okay, everybody agrees they're symbols, but are they to be taken allegorically or are they to be taken literally? But hardly anyone ever deals with why. You know, like, why are these judgments happening? What is the significance of this particular judgment? So I think the symbols are to be taken in what we call figurative, literal language. That is a figure of speech, but it refers to something literal, something real. All prophecy does that. So if you read the first one, the fifth woe, or the fifth trumpet, the first woe, in verses 1 through 12, you're going to see the release of these tiny insect locusts that have scorpion-like stings, and they go out and they torment men for 5 months. It's a torment that's so terrible that men are going to seek death, but they're not going to be able to find death. And these strange little creatures are mostly described in terms of insects, but sometimes other things are used from the animal kingdom. And friend, they are vicious little critters, unlike anything the world has ever seen. Okay, but what do they symbolize? See, that's the point. And why are they being released? And I think if you study this passage carefully, you'll agree with me that they are demons. And what is happening is God is permitting demons to go out and to bring torment on men. So let's think about this idea for a moment, about demons and God's plan and his sovereignty and so forth and so on. What I would argue is that at the cross work of Christ, you have, excuse me, let me get rid of this, you have his defeat of all angels and principalities of darkness, right? He defeats them all on the cross. But they have not been locked away, or he has not actually executed the sentence upon them. Judicially, they're defeated at the cross. But they have not, their sentence is not being carried out yet. So they are still permitted to, let's say, go out and cause problems. But, okay, they can deceive us, they can tempt, and so forth and so on. But there is a great limitation on their activity at this time. A tremendous limitation, okay? Contrast what we see them doing in this passage with what they are doing right now in our world. Right now, demons are not permitted to inflict men in the way described in this chapter, okay? They're very limited. And the background of this story is God's sovereignty over demons in the book of Job, right? You remember the day that Satan came in among the sons of God in heaven, meaning he came in among the good angels, and he and God in that situation had a little conversation, right? In that conversation, Satan told God that he'd been roaming around on the earth, and God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the planet, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Satan suggested, well, the only way that the only reason Job fears you, God, is because you keep giving him little goodies. So God permitted Satan to destroy all his little goodies, right? But he said, you can't touch Job himself. So God put a limitation on what Satan could do to Job. And then Satan went out and he caused all sorts of havoc in Jacob's life. He took up all his goodies, right? Because Job was a very rich man. He even lost all 10 of his children on a single day. So the kind of pain that God permitted Satan to cause was almost unbearable for Job. But it says Job still worshiped God. Then another day, right? Satan came again. The same conversation took place again. This time God permitted Satan to take Job's health, to touch Job too. But he said, you can't kill Job, right? So he was given limitations again. And Satan went out. He caused Job to break out with these terrible boils from head to toe. And he was so miserable that his wife said, just curse God and die. You know, be done with it. But in all this it says, Job did not sin with his lips. What's the point? The point is that demons can inflict tremendous pain upon a human being, but only if one thing happens. That is, if God permits it. So when you realize this, and what's happening here in chapter 9, you realize that we live a rather tranquil life here now. I would argue it's only by the grace of God that what we see in Revelation 9 and it's not something we see in everyday life. God is literally at this time holding back demons from tormenting us beyond anything that any war machine could ever propagate on the world. So when I say this is all of his grace, what I mean is he's not obligated to hold demons back from doing this type of thing today. He's doing it out of grace. This is a time of grace and peace and may in the general sense. And so that the gospel can go out, men can think about it, they can receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they can be spared from the time when he's going to release the demons, as he will in this chapter. So this is one reason that this entire dispensation is called grace. See, he's not permitting demons to do what they would quite naturally do if turned loose, which is to torment us in untold, unthinkable ways. So the most they can do now in our world is to torment people who invite them in. Now, there's a few ways that people can invite demons into their life. One way is by using drugs. Another is by abusing alcohol. These are two things that are almost always used in satanic worship. So unless a person engages in those things, that person is basically off limits to serious demonic activity. Of course, we can all be deceived and tempted, but anything beyond that really doesn't take place. But what we see in this passage is that the dispensation of grace has come to a close, and now he's releasing these demons. He's saying, you know, go get them, go do whatever you want, teach them the lessons that they need to be taught. Teach them that even though you worship them, world, they're not cute little creatures. They're basically hell on earth. So hurt them and injure them. Why? So they might believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. So you see, you and I have a lot to be thankful for every day. Because if he were not gracious to us as he is, what we read in these first 12 verses would be our everyday life. Now let's see what it will be like in chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded. I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So we have this star, and some say it's a star which had fallen to the earth. Some say, what's a normal star? But it seems to me it's not a normal star because it's given a key. And the star is referred to as a him. And it's fallen to the earth, so it's a fallen angel, right? Angels are sometimes referred to as stars. So he fell from heaven to the earth, and then he was given a key. A key represents the authority to open something and to close something. He's given authority to open the bottomless pit. In verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now what's happening is authority is given to one demon, one fallen angel, to release all the demons to do what they'd quite naturally do if they were not being restrained by God, which is to torment men. That's what angels or demons would like to do. So you remember in the Gospels, there are a few instances of men who are tormented by demons. Remember? Just take one case. The one time when Jesus came to the shores of the country of the Gadarenes, which is probably on the southeast side of the Lake of Galilee, and he met two men who were in a cemetery, and they were demon-possessed. And they kept coming out from among the tombs. It was so bad that nobody could even walk by, right? When Jesus approached, the demons cried out, saying, "What have we to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Well, to make a long story short, Jesus cast those demons out into a herd of swine, right? Then those two men were free of the torment that they were facing. Now, that is what demons would do to all of us if they were released like this. They would torment us day and night. They would inflict terrible health problems on us, unlike anything that we see today. I mean, I know we struggle, we say we have it really bad, but if we could compare it to this, we'd say we have it really good, you see. I mean, without the grace of God, cancer and other diseases that people face would be the least of our problems. We'd have this all day long, every day, yearning for death, every last one of us. So at this time, this is what these people will want. Just kill me. Just get rid of me. In verse 3, here come the demons. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, note that this power was given them, see? In other words, they're being permitted by God to use their wicked scorpion-like stings as often as they like on men. Now, what I think is these demons are coming in the form of small locusts. It doesn't say they really like locusts. It says they are locusts. Locusts, of course, are an insect type of creature. And if you study insects a lot, you, up close, which is uncomfortable, they look a lot like tiny soldiers with armor and weapons, which is why people don't want to get up close. They look strange, they look amazing, and they look creepy, okay? And here they come, okay? They're about the size of a locust. They have a sting like a scorpion. Okay, now I'm not sure which scorpion, you know. I mean, around here we have bark scorpions, right? They're about 1.5 to 2.5 inches long. I'm told it's a painful but bearable sting because almost everybody. Has everybody in my family been bitten by a scorpion except me? One day I may get to experience that firsthand. There are other scorpions, of course, that emit more dangerous neurotoxins. Some can kill you. But you see, these will not be able to kill with the sting. Okay, but they will cause great torment with the sting. And think of it this way. They can sting many, many times. You know, it's not just one sting. It's stinging, stinging, stinging. And you could see this if the world is facing this every day at this time. How much right now we're enjoying the grace of God, you see? So we should thank Him for it. Now, I've often been asked, you know, what is the purpose of some of these insects in our world, especially those like roaches, you know, mosquitoes and so forth? I thought God made everything very good. What went wrong? You know, what's the problem? What are these? These are pests. Well, you see, there are what we would consider today basically two types of insects for the most part. Before the fall, of course, all insects were very good. That means they only perform functions that insects that are good, that insects today still, in some senses, provide for us. For example, pollination. So there are some insects, of course, that still provide good things for us. Einstein once remarked that if bees were removed from the earth, mankind would not be alive in 4 years. So it's something like that. There are still good functions of insects that we can't live without. Now, those good insects, I would say, are a picture of the good angels. Okay? That's what you're supposed to think of. They provide good functions for us. But what are the pests? You know, mosquitoes and cockroaches and scorpions. Well, and technically, I know a scorpion's not an insect, but I'm not going into that. Okay? Okay. Well, they picture the demons. Okay? Every time you see one, every time you're stung by one, that is what you should think of. Demons. So God is reminding us by these creatures that sting around us and bother us and cause all sorts of problems for us that demons are still around. But here they come in a very visible way in verse 4. But God places some limitations on them, doesn't he? Even here he's placed limitations, just as he put limitations on Satan with Job. Here it says they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, what is the most natural thing for a locust to devour? Grass and green things and trees. But see, they're not permitted to devour those things. They're permitted only to hurt men. And really only a subset of men, the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And the men who have that seal are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe during this time. They're the ones that are carrying out their ministry to all the nations, taking the gospel of the kingdom to them. Why? So the people will believe the truth of their message. And the fact that they're not going to be able to be bitten will just add to their testimony, won't it? So I imagine that many of those who are being stung and see that they're not being stung will believe their message. But here we have this very unnatural thing, locusts who don't bother green things, only bother men. But demons again. That's very fitting because demons are very unnatural. They were created once to be perfect and true and lovely angels, but now they've been distorted, just like pests in this world. Distorted from their original true purpose to do only good, now doing evil. In verse 5, further limitations are given to them by God, which is also an act of His grace. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So just like Job the second time around, they can affect the health of men by stinging them, maybe even hundreds and hundreds of times, all over them as many times as they want. Can you imagine this? Again, this is what the world would be like today if it weren't for the grace of God. We'd be getting stung hundreds and hundreds of times by demons in unfathomable ways. So that's what they'll be permitted to do then, but they won't be permitted to kill anyone. But if that's the case, what will that make existence like for those who are stung? Well, it'll be a living death. It'll be worse than death. They'll be in a living hell. That is why in verse 6 it says, "And in those days men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them." People will want to die. They will just want this misery to be over. They'll be seeking death, but they can't find it. This is one of the strangest verses, you have to admit, in the whole Bible, right? Because if someone wants to die today, all they have to do is commit suicide. But people at this time will not be allowed to. You say, well, how will that be? Well, maybe they will raise the knife, and just as they're about to thrust it into their heart, these creatures will sting them hundreds of times in their hand. They can't even hold the knife. The point is, this is the grace of God, though. See? God has given them an opportunity, a time, to believe. Because he doesn't want these people to perish. It's just like 2 Peter 3:9. He wants people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given them more opportunity. Because the moment you kill yourself, guess what? The moment you die or kill yourself, you have no more opportunities to believe. There's not going to be a second chance. He's not going to say, well, you didn't get to hear the gospel, and therefore I'm going to give you a chance to hear it. He's not going to say, well, you know, you did try hard. Here, have another opportunity. That's not going to happen for anybody who ever lived on the planet. The moment you pass out of this world, there are no more opportunities to believe. You just have this life. So he's keeping them alive for 5 months at least, giving them an opportunity to believe. This is the grace of God. Now you think about this. Of course, you realize there's never been anything that happened like this on the earth. There is that one time in the Exodus plagues when you had the biting gnats, and it's very much similar to that, but this is 100,000 times worse, right? And people read this and say, well, there's nothing been like this ever on the earth, and therefore this must be describing the French Revolution. That's actually in the literature. Friend, I think you'll have to agree with me that no Frenchman ever stung like this. But for some reason, you know, if you're a clergy and you stand behind a pulpit, you can say whatever nonsense you want to say, and people will still give money to that church. That's actually way more ludicrous than paying the weatherman, okay? So I'm not here really kind of tell you those silly ideas, just tell you the truth and let it lay out the way it is. At this time, it's going to be so bad, men are going to seek death. They're not going to be able to find it. Even if they try to commit suicide, they can't. Now let's go back to insects. Isn't that a joyful topic? Half joyful, you say, right? Because they still do good things. In 9:7, we start to get a picture of what they look like. Remember, they're small locust, creepy things, right? But if you look up at one, looked at one really close, here's what it would look like. It says the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Okay, now these are all comparisons, right? Because you see homoi, so you see the word like horses, like faces like men, and so forth and so on, crowns like gold. So they're not horses, don't have little crowns on their head, and they don't have men's faces, but there is something like that. In other words, John looked at this, and the best he could describe it in his terms was, it's like this, okay? And that first description there in verse 7, like horses prepared for battle, that's a general overall impression of the insect. And then the description breaks into the three anatomical parts of an insect, right? The head, the thorax, and the abdomen, and there's a description of each. So as for the head, he starts with the head. They are wearing something like a crown of gold color. The Greek is a victory crown. It means they're having victory over humans. And then their little faces, they have little faces like men. I mean, you want to talk about creepy. That's creepy. Then you come to their hair and teeth in verse 8. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. I mean, can you imagine an insect with something like hair? You know, especially this insect, these have long hair, you know, like a woman. And then sharp teeth like lions. You know, I personally don't want to meet one of these little insects. But if you're an artist, it would be really interesting if you draw this. Now, So they're small, they're obviously wicked, powerful. I'm sure they fly around really fast. In verse 9, we come to the thorax. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. So it means a very hard exoskeleton in that region. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. So in other words, their wings are beating, 90 to nothing. And it sounds like many chariots, like many horses coming to battle. In verse 10, the abdomen, the third part of an insect, they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Now that's the part you want to stay away from. I mean, they have little teeth like a lion, but they're not going to bite people. They're going to sting people. That's where their power is located, the tail. So it's just like a scorpion. That's the part you want to stay away from. I mean, I saw one the other night going across, a little carpet in our room, and how they're all ready, to strike? But imagine this. That was creepy enough, but they're flying through the air. It's not just a few. It could be thousands of these things swarming, And this is going on for 5 months. What is it now? It's May. Okay, so say from Christmas to today, this is still going on. So this is a very difficult time for men on the earth. Now we come to verse 11, and here we learn that they have a leader. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name, and this is another reason we know these are demons, because their leader is a demon. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. So we have a Hebrew name and a Greek name, but guess what? They both have the same meaning. The meaning of each name is destroyer. Now what would you think if you met someone and their name was destroyer? Well, that's the name of the king of these locusts. In other words, he's one bad demon. Okay, and friends, in 9:12 then, we're told that this is just the first woe. We're told that two more are coming. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Again, that shows you these are chronological. They don't overlap, but they're happening one after another. So if woe one was unbearable pain, stings day after day for 5 months, no relief, no way to die, you try and you get bit where you can't even commit suicide, and then that comes to an end and you think there's going to be relief, but guess what you find out? There's two more woes coming. Now that would be very depressing. It's going to be a very terrible time. All right. So to conclude, we'll just say this. This is exactly what demons naturally would do to the human race if they were not being restrained by the power and sovereignty of God. That is one reason this dispensation is often called the dispensation of grace, because they're not being permitted to do these types of things. If they were, they'd be causing unparalleled disaster upon our health and our loved ones and so forth and so on. Demons are really the epitome of the name of their king. They're destroyers. And yet the irony of it all is that men worship demons. And by the end, in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, they still won't change their mind. They will continue to worship the ones who bring the greatest harm on them and not believe in the one who could give them eternal life just by grace through faith in him. That is the hardness of man's heart. But certainly I think also there will be many who do believe during this time. As we know, more and more become tribulation saints and more are martyred, and by the end they'll be raised to go into the kingdom. So what should this lead us to do? Of course it should lead us to do what I've said over and over throughout this study, and that is to be courageous with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To tell people what Christ has done, that he has died and he has rose, and that he offers a free gift of salvation to all who believe, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, adult or child, it makes no difference. Eternal life is a totally free gift, right? What did Paul say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if a person believes today they're part of the church, they'll be removed from the earth before these things come, and they won't have to face this. Isn't that what we want for our family members? Isn't that what we want for our coworkers? Isn't that what we want for people in our community? Isn't that what we want even for those who we don't like, our enemies? It should be, because Jesus Christ came and died for each and every human being. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at a text like this, to realize that There are pictures already in our own experience in the insect world of the reality of demons behind the scene, as well as the reality of good angels. And to know that we are being shielded to a tremendous degree from the effects they would naturally have on us if they're not being held back. And to know that a time on earth is coming, that is a literal hell on earth. And that there's opportunity even now to believe and to be saved today and to not have to enter into that time. And certainly we pray for those in that time who are facing these things, that they would hear the message of the 144,000 and they would believe. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.